We'll resume our studies now in the third section, or the third theme of this section that we're starting in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, Genesis 36 reads, Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Esau. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their lifestyle. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. Now these three verses provide us three facts. The first fact is that Esau had daughters and some servants. Because so far we've all been dealing with his sons. Now we do know that he has some daughters as well. Now we cannot be, of course, certain of the number of the wives of Esau. All we know with certainty is that he had at least three wives. We do not know also the number of his daughters or the mothers of these daughters. It's possible, as we have argued previously, that one of the wives of Esau had at least a daughter that caused her not to be listed, since only the names of wives with sons are given in genealogical accounts. We should also note that the reason the names of daughters are generally not given in genealogical records is because it is only the male descendants that continue the family name, so to speak. For as daughters married, they assumed the identity of the family of their husbands. Now that's very important, something that is missing today. Identity. I have explained it in detail when we studied Genesis 3 and so on. I explained clearly, especially chapter 2, I explained in detail that a woman does not have an identity outside a man. Now I know that's not politically correct, so be it. That's the word of God. A woman's identity is either with the father or with the mother, or with the husband. So this is just factual, and that's one of the things that the Israelites implemented, the Jews or the ancient people for that matter. A woman will not be normally listed in any genealogical record because she should be listed with the husband's family. And so today when women marry and they may retain their maiden names, I don't know, that to me is meaningless, don't mean anything in the world. Other than somehow, I don't know whether people think that if they don't do that, they lose the name of whatever they came from. That means in one way, even though people may not realize that, implied in that is they have not fully accepted the identity of their husbands. Now the phrase, all the members of his household, is more literally, all souls of his house. Now this is because the word members is translated from a Hebrew word, nefesh. Nefesh. N-E-P-H-E-S. Nefesh. It means life, soul, person, living creature. The best meaning in our passage here is person, since the Hebrew word is rarely ever used for animals that belong to a man. Besides, of course, the flocks of Esau are listed in the same verse, indicating that we should adopt the meaning person and not living creatures as some think. Now there is also the fact that Esau came to meet Jacob with some men who were certainly his servants. So we know that as persons that involved here, not just saying living creatures. In any case, Esau moved away from Jacob. The last expression of verse 6 says, and he moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. literally the Hebrew reads, and he moved to a land from the face of Jacob, his brother. In other words, Esau moved to a location away from his brother. It is perhaps because of the land that Esau moved that it's somewhat a little bit distant, but we have this kind of translation in the NIV of distance to capture there is some distance between them. But nevertheless, he moved. Now that's dealing with the first fact. The second fact is the reason Esau moved. It is because the land where they lived is not sufficient to accommodate his flock and that of Jacob. Now this verse, at least that's the essence of verse 7, where it says their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them, but because of their lifestyle. Now the reason given in this verse is similar, if you recall, to the reason for the separation of Abraham and Lot. Remember, there was just not enough land for them to take care of their flock, and that's why they split. So this verse reveals that Esau and Jacob were quite wealthy in their own right. Esau might have acquired his wealth from some of his father's wealth, but that was certainly not the case with Jacob. He became very wealthy because the Lord blessed him while he was in Padan Aram with his father-in-law. Now we do not know what became of Isaac's own wealth, but it's fair for us to assume that his wealth must have been shared among his two sons. However, considering how wealthy Jacob was, he might have left all of Isaac's wealth to Esau, perhaps only claiming back the flocks that he left in care of his father some 30 years back out when he fled to Padan Aram. So in any case, the flocks of Jacob and Esau were too great for the land of Canaan to support them. Now this is to say that there was not enough grazing ground for the livestock of these men, so if they have to survive. Of course, we also have to remember there were other people. You see, they were not only the two people in the land of Canaan, so there were other people competing with them. But these two realized that at least the particular area where they had, it wasn't enough for them. Now the expression "we're staying" is translated from a Hebrew word that means sojourning, as they say, or a dwelling place. So that gives us the implication that Esau and Jacob were living in a temporary place. Although, for Jacob and his descendants, the place would eventually become a permanent possession, but not so with Esau. So that's the second fact, why he moved. The third fact is that Esau then settled in the country of Seir in verse 8, where it says, "So Esau," that is Edom, "settled in the hill country of Seir." Now Esau moved south of Hebron. This verse indicates that Esau is the father of the Edomites because he is called Edom here. The fact that Esau settled in the hill country of Seir because the land of Canaan could not contain him and Jacob causes problems. Now you see, when you read this, well, at least when you study the Bible, you have to do a lot of reflecting and picking back what you've read and so on and so forth. If you think about it, there's some problem with telling us the reason he left, the reason he moved to Seir. But if you just read it on the surface, it doesn't seem to be a problem. So the problem is that Esau seemed to have settled in Seir before Jacob even returned to Canaan, if you recall that. So these are things that cause problems for us. Well, just in case we have forgotten that, let's look at Genesis 33, verse 16. Genesis 33, verse 16 says, "So that the Esau started on his way back to Seir." So he was living there. So here's the problem. So Esau, after welcoming Jacob, went back to Seir. But here we're informed that he settled in Seir because of the land of Canaan was not enough to support his flocks and that of Jacob. Now the account given in this chapter seems to contradict the information given about Esau in Genesis chapter 3. So again, how do we reconcile the difference? Well, to begin with, we do not know when the events reported here took place. So it is possible that Esau moved because he realized that he was going, at least that he was not going to be an heir to the promised land. And because Jacob's flocks that he left with his father when he fled to Haran might have become great in number. Now, while this scenario makes sense, that could have been the case, that he just realized quite early that he wouldn't be the heir, so he moved. Or that even though Jacob wasn't there, God was blessing his flocks that he left behind, and that was becoming too much for both of them, in absentia for Jacob, that may have caused this man to have moved. So that makes sense. Nevertheless, the best explanation is that Esau must have returned to Canaan sometimes after Jacob returned to Hebron. That would be the most logical explanation. In other words, now that his brother is back and they have reconciled, he decided to move back home, so to say, so he could be near his brother and his father. So then several years after the death of their father, Esau probably then decided to return to the region where he had lived before, based on his observation that there was not enough room in the land to contain the flocks that he has and that of Jacob. So that may be the reason why there seems to be a conflict now. The first one was telling us, yes, he lived here, but after his brother came home, he moved back. Now that they have stayed together for a while, he decided to move away because of what he's seen. So that to me is much more likely explanation, and that way, if you follow it, there is no conflict between Genesis 36, verse 8, and Genesis 33, verse 16. Now, the departure of Esau from the land of Canaan teaches us an important lesson, very simple lesson, but an important one. And that is this: God always keeps watch over his word to ensure that it is fulfilled. Now that you can count on, that God keeps watch over his word to ensure that word is fulfilled. This truth is illustrated with the moving away of Esau from Jacob. If you remember that Esau was the older son, but the promise of the land of Canaan was given to Jacob. Now, since Esau was the older son, we would have expected him to want to be around his father's house, while Jacob, being the younger, should be the one to move. But because of God's promise to Jacob concerning the land of Canaan, the Holy Spirit must have worked in such a way with Esau that he volunteered to move instead of his younger brother Jacob. So the point is this, that whatever is God's promise to us, we can count on it that he will see to it that promise comes true. So that's the first information that this chapter provides us about Esau. Now we move to the second information dealing with Esau's descendants in Seir in verses 9 through 14. Again, if you, by way of refreshing our mind on what we've just looked at, the previous section, the family of Esau was introduced, but the information given there concerns Esau's descendants while in Canaan. But in this section now that we're approaching, we are provided further detail about Esau's descendants in the country of Seir. There is no doubt repetition in what the human author through the Holy Spirit gives. And by the way, There's nothing wrong with repetition. And I do believe that anyone who teaches the Word of God should never apologize for repeating. Never. You can repeat yourself as many times as possible, depending on what it is. Because this I know, and most of you will also know. Some people will hear the truth taught about something, and when it goes right over their head. The next time they will hear it, wow, the light comes on. To them, this is the first time they're hearing it. No, it's not. Especially in this congregation, if they will say somehow, say, well, go back to a tape like this, or go back to this lesson. It's not the first time we've studied this. But that's just the time the Holy Spirit opened the person's eye. And that's great. So what we do is, we do know that the Holy Spirit knows when to shine our eyes to certain truths. And that is why I do believe that we should constantly expose ourselves, because we never know the day in His plan that a certain passage will be made alive to us. So, this section lists the sons and grandsons of Esau. Now, the human author again indicates that it is the genealogical record of Esau that he is concerned with, because of what it says in verse 9. It says, "This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir." Again, we'll see that word account. We'll see the Hebrew word, what it means. Now, although this verse seems to repeat verse 1, but it contains two new facts that we didn't get in the previous section. First, it clearly says that Esau was the founder of the people known as the Edomites. See, in verse 1, Esau was simply identified as Edom. But the word father in verse 9 clearly indicates that he was the founder of the nation of Edom and, of course, his people. So that's new information. Second, the descendants given here include those born while Esau lived in Seir. Now, by the way, the phrase hill country of Seir is literally mountain of Seir or hill of Seir. Now, Seir is the mountainous region between the Dead Sea and what is called the Atlantic Gulf. Hence, although verse 9 repeats verse 1, we should understand that verse 1 gives a brief history of Esau while in Canaan, and verse 9 gives a brief history of Esau while in Seir. Now, there is another difference between what is given in verses 10 to 14 and that's given in verses 2 to 5. In verses 2 through 5, the human author began with the wives of Esau and then proceeded to list their sons. But in verses 10 through 13, he reverses something here, because the sons are listed first and then they are used to identify their mothers. As in verse 10, where it says, "These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Edah, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Bezmah." See, the first mentioned son, of course, Eliphaz, then followed by his mother, Edah. So that's the identification. Next, Reuel is mentioned, followed by his mother, Bezmah. But before mentioning the other three sons of Esau, the grandsons of the first two sons are listed. So these names are given to us in verse 11. Where it says, "The sons of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Getam, and Kenan." Now, additional information is provided then about Eliphaz. He had a concubine too, whom he had another son called Amalek. This is in verse 12, because it says, "Esau's son, Eliphaz, also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek." These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Edah. Now, Timnah was a Horathite, being the sister of Lothan, from what we know, We'll see that later on when we get to verse 22. The information about the son to Eliphaz, please, his concubine, helps us to realize that Eliphaz then had at least six sons. Now, the grandson of Esau, through his second listed son, Reuel, were five, and of course, that's the same number of his own sons. So their names are given to us in verse 13, where it says, the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These were grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. I see it is interesting that these grandsons were not identified with Esau directly, but with his wives. Now that's a little bit strange. Now this is probably because in polygamous relationships, children are identified with their mothers more than their fathers. Now it is interesting if you've ever seen people from polygamous families, one of the things that they'll tell you is, for some reason, everyone concentrates around their mother. In other words, only those born, even though they have the same father, they will only show more loyalty to those from the same mother. And that's quite strange, but nevertheless, this may be the reason that we do find these children being listed according to their grandmother. Now, it is true that these grandsons were identified with their grandmothers. There's also the sense that they were first identified with their grandfather in a general sense, since the genealogical record here is that of Esau. But I'm just explaining that in polygamy, that's one of the problems that people run into, is just divided loyalty among the siblings. Now, the three sons of Esau, through his wife, Oholibamah, they now have their sons listed. There are at least two reasons for such omission. Either they did not have sons, or their sons were not important in the genealogical record because they did not play any role in forming the various tribes of Edom, or the Edomites. Again, the omission of the list of the grandson of Oholibamah does not necessarily mean that he had no children. For it is possible that these women not listed, they had daughters who were then never listed. Now, although these three sons of Esau did not have their sons listed, nevertheless, for the complete record of the descendants of Esau and Seir, their names then are repeated in verse 14. Because they are not mentioned, because probably they didn't have any grandchildren, whatever grandsons. And still, to keep making us aware that a complete record is being given, so we read verse 14 says, the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Now with that, having given us that brief history, then it begins to tell us which of these descendants were really very important in the nation or in the formation of the nation of Edom. So it begins to give us what we call the chiefs of the Edomites. Now this is given in verses 15 through 19. Esau, recall, has been described as the father of the Edomites. So the human author then, under the Holy Spirit, gives us the information about those of Esau's descendants that were these chiefs responsible for the formation of the various tribes. So we read in verse 15, it says, these were the chiefs among Esau's descendants, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs, Teman, Omar, Zephor, Kenaz, Korah, Getam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom. They were grandsons of Edom. The sons of Esau's son, Reuel, chiefs, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemah. The sons of Esau's wife, Oholibama, chiefs, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibama, daughter of Ammon. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. Now the word chief in the NIV or the word duke. The authorized version, or what we call the Old King James Version, uses the word duke. It is translated from a Hebrew word that simply means the chief or the head of a family tribe, or of a tribe, really. So it's used here to indicate that the persons listed here were the founders of the tribes or cities in Edom. The information given here also indicates that Eliphaz was indeed the firstborn of Esau. Additionally, we know that he has seven sons, whereas in verse 11 and 12, only six sons of Eliphaz were listed. Now, Korah, listed as chief or son of Eliphaz, is quite difficult to explain because no prior information is given about him. So it is for this reason that some scholars assume that the human author was mistaken or that there was here a scribal error. Nevertheless, it is better though to accept the information as given since we have no convincing evidence for rejecting it. But we should also admit that we do, as far as we do not know the mother of Korah. That we don't know. You know, as much as we realize that these people are just very eager to tell us that the Bible is wrong or it has a mistake or an error in it, or we say, prove it, there is nothing. You know, they say, well, Korah, where does that come from? Well, the only thing is, even though there's no prior information about him, we just admit that we don't know the mother. All we know is he is the son of Eliphaz. Now, there's nothing unique, though, about having one of the sons of Esau named Korah, because that's one of the things that these skeptics or critics try to use. While, you know, they say his grandson and son, and he can be using the same name. But that's not an argument. For we have examples of this particular practice, son and grandson having about the same kind of name. One of this is given to us. We'll see that later on in Genesis 36:21, but we're not reading it now. But the name is Dishon, which is also the name of the grandson given to the same name in Genesis 36:25. So the point is that we do not or should not be quick to describe the insertion of Korah here among the chief as a scribal error. The point I'm making is this. We should be very careful in accepting these things when people say there's an error. You know, critics are always looking very easily to find an error. But one of the things that never occurred to them is that we live in a different time than those who lived. We don't have the facts that they have. So for some of us to come out and just say, absolutely, this is an error, and no basis to back it up, and we just argue with things here and there, but to me, it's sign of human arrogance. Because to make those kind of statements, you've got to know. And there's no way we will know without having the background. And sometimes people forget that the Bible doesn't give us everything anyway. All it gives us is highlights. Unless there's a reason to give us details. Other than that, the Bible does not give us all the details that will satisfy our curiosity. Now, with God, the issue is not curiosity in that respect, where you can fill out and explain all this knowledge and so on and so forth. The issue is a matter of trust and obedience. That is to say, you trust God even though what he says doesn't make sense to you. Now, when you think about it, myself, I have this small peanut brain. How can I ever imagine something that I can think about
with the omniscient God. It doesn't square. So the only thing I can do is, if he says it, that's it. I may not understand it. I'm not called to really understand it. I'm called to exercise faith, trust. And that's why the Bible says no one comes to God without believing that he exists. So part of that trust is, if he tells you, my argument has always been, if he tells us, our only option is to be sure that we understand what he says. Not necessarily the explanation as to why he says it, but that we understand what he says. Once you understand what he says, then our responsibility is to carry out that instruction. That is what faith is all about. We trust him. We know he's an omniscient God. We know he's never ever going to mislead us. He can never be false to us. So whatever he says, we trust him, even though we may not fully explain it. Nevertheless, there are two observations we should make about the list of chiefs of the Edomites. A first observation is that only two of these chiefs that their descendants are clearly mentioned in the Bible. Only two of them. I mean, there are a lot of tribes from the Edomites, but only two of them mentioned in the Bible after this particular passage. The descendants of Teman and Amalek. Now, the descendants of the Teman are called the Temanites. It is probably from Teman that one of the three friends of Job, Eliphaz, is descended according to Job chapter 2, verse 11. Job chapter 2, verse 11. Job 2:11 says, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhathite, and Zophar the Naamite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Now you see that Eliphaz is described as the Temanite. Now we don't know whether it's the same mentioned in this particular, in Genesis 36. It could be. Which, if it is, will argue that Job existed long, long before the time of Israel, as possible. And there is every evidence to think so. But when we ever get to Job, we'll look at it. Now, there are many references to the descendants of Teman in prophecy. A good example is given in the prophets of the judgment of the Temanites in Jeremiah 49, verse 20. Jeremiah 49, verse 20. Here the prophet has been charged to give all kinds of prophecy about the destruction of many nations. And so here he said, therefore, hear what the Lord has planned against Edom, what he has proposed against those who live in Teman. So that's what we're talking about as one of the tribes of Edom. The young of the flock will be dragged away. He will completely destroy their pasture because of them. In other words, God is going to judge the Edomites. Particularly, emphasis on this particular group. Now the Amalekites descended from, they are descendants of Amalek, and they must have separated from the rest of the Edomites to form an independent nation. The Amalekites became bitter enemies of the Israelites, as indicated in the attack of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8 says, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. So they became mortal, as we say, mortal enemies of the Israelites. Now it is probably though in keeping with God's promise to Abraham and his descendants that God indicated that he will exterminate them from the earth. As we know from, since you already have Exodus 17, look at verse 14. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now sometimes when you begin to think about these things, when God gives this, there are many nations that have disappeared completely in history, absolutely with no trace, especially the nations that we read in Genesis. Now, God had reasons why those people were wiped out without any trace. And it wasn't necessarily that he had to give explanation to us to our satisfaction, but he would do it. And Amalek is one of those that he promised to do so. Now, still giving the same thing to ensure that they understand it, look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19 tells us about this issue of dealing with the Amalekites, so to say, because it says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 25, when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, look at what it tells them. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Now that's, isn't that so harsh? Now, that's the way we think today, isn't it? That's harsh. God says, it's a group, it's a nation, it's a group of, I want you to wipe out everyone. And, you know, we are looking at things as human beings, we feel we are a little more righteous than God. And so people begin to say, well, how can a loving God do that? Well, what we don't know is that a loving God has a plan. And that plan is what he functions by. And if his plan is being challenged through, for most of the thing we know, through demonic activities, God wipes out a nation. In other words, once a nation gets involved in too much demonic activity, they wipe them out, one way or the other, wipe them out completely or scatter them among the rest of the nations. That's one way he does that. Well, the total extermination of the Amalekites was fulfilled during the time of King Saul, according to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel Now, this is important because this is the. It goes back to that principle that I talked about. That's very simple. God will always keep eyes focused on His words to be sure that they are fulfilled. And now He has declared that the Amalekites should be wiped out. He's not going to forget it. So He's following through as the God He is. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 7 says, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. And Saul and the army spared Agag, and the base of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were willing to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." Now, if you recall, that was one of the beginning of downfall of King Saul. Because you remember, after this incident, God sent the prophet Samuel to him. And he says to Samuel, "I have done everything God told me to do." Because Samuel has instructed, "You go, you wipe them all out." That's instruction from God. So, now that passage says, he brought back one person, for example. Yet he said, "I have done everything God has asked me to do." In other words, he thinks that God is not concerned about details. You and I may not be, he is. That is to say, if you use the word "all," there's no exception. And Saul here thought there was exception. And he said, "Well, I've done everything God told me." And this Samuel said, "Well, what about that, the thing I'm hearing bleeding, and what about King Agag?" Well, he didn't have an explanation. See, he's done everything God told him. Of course, that's, you know, sometimes we all get stubborn, and we think we've done everything He told us, because we have done most of it. God is not that way. Eventually, we know that Samuel the prophet got hold of King Agag and killed him. So that completed the wiping away of the Amalekites that God had promised. So we should know, though, that the mention of the Amalekites during the conquest of the four northern kings under King Kedorlaomer, that does not really mean there were some other Amalekites before the Amalekites that are descended from Esau. It doesn't mean that some of them existed. I'm referring to Genesis 14, verse 7, where we saw the Amalekites mentioned before. If you remember in reading that, he said, "Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar." So the mention here, at least what took place in Genesis 14, would seem to be a little bit problem with this, what we're looking at now. But again, you realize that what probably happened was the human author Moses, while he was writing this section, was describing the people or the territory that's occupied by the Amalekites at the time he was writing. Because that's the territory where the people who the four kings defeated were living. It doesn't mean he was talking directly about these Amalekites that are yet to be described later on in the rest of the history of the Bible. He was just talking about that territory, that's where they lived. Well, a second observation is that the sons of Oholibamah were ranked as chiefs with the grandsons of Adah and Basemath. In effect, the sons of Eliphaz and Reuel became chiefs together with the direct sons of Esau by Oholibamah.
Now, this grouping, of course, of the direct sons of Esau through Oholibama and the grandsons of Esau has been used by some to support that Oholibama must have been the fourth and the youngest wife of Esau. Now, we cannot be certain to that conclusion. Esau could have had four wives. We don't know. But from everything we know, the only thing is that, as far as we can tell from this text, there's nothing that explains why such grouping was carried out. So if Oholibama turned out to be the fourth wife of Esau, well, it doesn't destroy anything to what we've gathered. Well, we are just going through this, and I'm almost tempted to say it, and I will say it, of course, that sometimes most of us, we pick a Bible, and once we see those, this person, well, if you use the King James Version, this person begat this, and that begat, we just trust and go away. We don't read through it. But in our study, we go through them. We may not take much time as we do in other areas, but we'll study through them. Because there's always something why the Holy Spirit gave it. He didn't just give it so that, you know, we just skip it. So based on that, the information given in this section reveals that Esau, no doubt, had five sons and 11 grandsons. As compared, so you will begin to see the blessing that God said will belong to Jacob, to show us that Jacob was much more blessed than Esau, according to the promise. That is one reason this whole, up to this point, this whole, I would say, 20 verses that we have gone through, just to make one point. And that one point, that God blessed Jacob according to his promise. Because you see, at this point in the history, recorded history in Genesis, we have now seen Esau, five sons, and 11 grandsons. Compared to Jacob, about the same time, with 12 sons and over 60 grandsons. So you see, all he's trying to say is, yes, Esau enjoyed a little bit blessing because of his grandfather and because of his father. That's why he enjoyed his prosperity. But Jacob enjoyed much more because of the great blessings that God had promised him, because he is through the one, the line through which the Messiah will come. So it is therefore, based on all this, it is therefore possible, and it does happen, that a lot of unbelievers can enjoy material prosperity because of their fathers or grandfathers who were matured. So a lot of time when we try to explain why some, you look at them and you just wonder why they even have this kind of prosperity, just remember that maybe somewhere in that line there may be a mature believer. So what those who follow are enjoying are nothing but an extension of God's blessing and grace that came through parents and grandparents. And that is why we emphasize the necessity, the need for every parent or will be parent in the future must make it their number one priority to become mature spiritually. It's not only for their benefit, but for the progeny after them. And so we see this, and that's one of the things that this is, a whole lesson is designed to give us, that information. So my fellow believers, if you're so concerned about your children, the only way that you can assure them that your blessings will flow to them is for you to be so mature spiritually that the Lord will bless you, pour the blessings, and your own blessing will overflow to them, according to what we saw last week. Let's pray. There may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to that cross. While he was on that cross, he was taking care of your sins and the sins of the world. In other words, there's no failure, no sin of any kind, no matter how repulsive it might have been to you or to those around you, Christ died for them on that cross. So there is really no reason for anyone to be eternally condemned when Christ has already paid for their sins. So, if you're here this morning and you've never come to that knowledge, you can remember one thing. The mere fact that you are in this auditorium this morning is an indication that God has a special plan for you, which includes eternal salvation. Therefore, all you have to do now is to tell God the Father in your own way that you believe in His Son Jesus Christ as the one who went to the cross and died and resurrected, that you may be forgiven and receive eternal life. Once you tell Him that, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.